Cheers. Welcome back. We're glad that you're here this morning to worship with us. I want to kick off by praying for us this morning. So if you would, let's just focus in on that cross meant to kill is my victory, right? And it's only through the powerful name of Jesus that that happened. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we could come together as a body of believers, a body of Christ, to worship you and glorify you, our God and our King. And Father, I pray that that's exactly what happens this morning, that even in our learning time, our opening up your word to teach and to listen and to learn, that too would bring glory to you as we just soak it in and just love your word more and more every day. May your presence be felt here this morning, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So how many of you ever played Jenga before? All right. How many of you ever played giant Jenga before? I saw this and said, man, I got to have that. Right. Yeah. Tim and I went to some training up in Chicago and they had these giant Jenga. And I thought, man, this is fun. I got to get one of those. But you know, Jenga, do you know what the word Jenga means? Anyone? Any guesses? You can probably guess if I gave you a few chances. But they claim, the company Hasbro, I believe it is, claims that the name Jenga is Swahili for to build. Okay, Swahili for to build. They do say it's reputed which I don't know what that means. I think that means some people disagree with that. But anyway, but it means to build. And if you know the game of Jenga, that you take the blocks on below, and it looks like my family has set me up for failure. If you know the game of Jenga, but basically you take the blocks below, right, and you start to stack them on high. And does anybody know what the standing record is for Jenga? 40 rows high. And there's two blocks on the 41st. And what happens if you're the one that pulls it out and it falls? I'm even trying to make it fall and it's not falling. You lose, right? 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 All right, we'll leave it alone. Yeah. Giant Jenga is a lot more sturdy than little Jenga. Yeah. So you build it up, and if it falls down, you of course lose, and you have this big mess of a pile, and you get to build it up again. And I don't know if you've ever played, you get kind of anxious when you're playing. I'm kind of like that, you know, you're just waiting for the next block, and you're trying to tap them to see which one you should pull out, and that kind of thing. But again, it means to build. Well, today in our series, our Welcome Back series, one of the great Welcome Back stories in all of the Bible comes in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Nehemiah. And the book of Nehemiah has been used by conferences and preachers and authors to write all kinds of books and to do leadership events talking about leadership, because Nehemiah, as you read through the book of Nehemiah, you can very much pull apart a strategy and just the way that he leads the people of Israel well, that people have, again, have been able to take aspects of his life and leadership and really just lay it out and say, you know what, here's a good model for leadership that you might have in your life. And the story of Nehemiah, I'll give you a little bit of background, and this is kind of the Reader's Digest version. You can catch up on it for yourself if you like, of course. But again, Nehemiah is a great book, and it's a great one to start with. If you're not in a regular Bible reading plan, it would be a good one to go through even this week. I think it's about 12 chapters long. But in Nehemiah, what's happened, if you've ever read the books 1st and 2nd Kings, by the time you get to 2nd Kings, it's starting to get a little confusing. Because if you read it, there's this king of Israel, and then there's a king of Judah, and they seem to go back and forth and back and forth. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? All right, yeah, you've been there. You're like, wait a second, I thought that king died. Yeah, and it gets a little confusing. Well, what happened after Solomon died is that his son took over, and the kingdom divided. And we're actually going to talk about that in our next series called The Crown, so I won't go too much into detail. But the kingdom divided, and there was a northern kingdom, and there was a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was made up of 10 of the tribes, and we call them Israel. And the southern kingdoms were Judah and Benjamin, and we just refer to them as Judah. And Judah contained the city of Jerusalem, right? And Jerusalem is where the temple was, the dwelling place of God. So Jerusalem was a very, very, very important place for Jewish people. Right. I mean, it was big stuff, big time. It's where David was, and David was king. And of course, it's again where the temple was. And so people would make pilgrimages there every year for their holidays and feasts and different things. And so it was a pretty big deal. What happened at the end of 2 Kings, again, if you've read 1 and 2 Kings, is that all these kings, most of them were evil. They did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And they were following foreign gods, and even Solomon himself, toward the end of his life, he had married all these foreign women, and as he was warned, he started to worship their gods. Not just allow them to worship their gods, but he started to worship them as well. And so the kingdom was torn apart, and you had all these kings. A few of them were good along the way, but many of them were bad and just leading the people away from God. And so it was prophesied through prophets like Ezekiel and through Joel that the kingdom was, that Israel was going to be ransacked, that they were going to be taken into exile, that this was going to happen because they had turned their backs on God. And sure enough, as we read at the end of 2 Kings, King Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he takes them into exile. And the famous book Daniel, we think that we've all are very familiar with a few of the stories of Daniel. Daniel starts out in that these guys were taken into exile and they were taken into the king's court to serve them. But that was all because they went into exile. And the Israelites were in exile for many years. And I want us to focus more on Judah than Israel today, because that's where our story with Nehemiah goes. So being in exile for some 150 years, Nehemiah is serving the king, Artaxerxes, and he's serving him as the cupbearer. And I have to say that I think cupbearer is probably the worst job in all the Bible. Wouldn't you agree? You never know if your next sip was going to be your last, right? But it actually was more of an important job than just handing the king his wine and drinking it before he does to make sure it was safe. He would probably pick out the wine. He probably even allowed people to have entrance to the king and not. So it became a much more valuable position that we probably make it sound like just being cupbearer to the king. And so Nehemiah was a pretty intelligent guy, it would appear, a pretty smart guy. And he was in the presence of the king often because he was his cupbearer. Well, what we read in Nehemiah chapter 1, as if you're reading through that chapter, is that we see that his brother and some other people had come from Jerusalem. Now, you might think, wait a second, I thought they were in exile. How did that happen? Well, some people escaped and some people weren't taken. So there was still this remnant that was left behind in Jerusalem, Jewish people. And so some of that remnant and Nehemiah's brother came to him and came to the king's court and came to see Nehemiah and said, listen, you're not going to believe what's happened. The city is just torn apart. I mean, Jerusalem is just a mess. It's just a shambles. All the walls that once were sturdy and standing firm are just torn down. And we are vulnerable to our enemies, and it's just a bad situation. There's no leadership there to speak of, and that people aren't stepping up and really leading the people, and it's just a really bad situation. And worst of all, Nehemiah, the temple. The temple has been destroyed. The temple is a mess. And all of this just caused Nehemiah's heart to be crushed. And the first thing that we see, oh, who did that? I was trying to be so good today. You guys didn't warn me that this was happening right behind me either, did you? There you are. Just trying to follow Andrew's instructions and everything. All right. Sorry. So the first thing we see that Nehemiah's heritage led to a hurt heart. His heritage led to a hurt heart. And this is what I mean by that. Nehemiah's struggles that he had when he heard that the walls had broken down and that Jerusalem and that the temple had been destroyed went much deeper than a structure being down and his house being destroyed. Right. So the people from Florida and the people from Houston that had all this destruction come through, they're returning to their homes. And many of them are probably distraught because they're looking at this thinking, oh, no, you know, was my insurance paid up? And are they going to be able to respond to it? And how are we going to rebuild this? And they're probably first and foremost thinking about their home. Eventually, I would say that many of them will start thinking about the community in general. But many of them, their first reaction has to be, oh, no, my home. You know, what am I going to do? Where are we going to stay? How soon are we going to get this cleaned up? Well, for Nehemiah, his heritage led to much more than just the physical structures being torn down. It led much more for him thinking about the people of Israel and how all of this could have happened to begin with. The heritage that he had when he thinks back of the Old Testament laws that he had been read to him, no doubt, as a child, and that he was probably reading to his family as well. And understanding these laws and just the heritage and this connection that he felt with Israel, and more importantly, the connection that they had with God. He couldn't help but think about when he heard about the temple being destroyed and the walls of Jerusalem being down, and thinking about how God had called Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, and how Moses, he had been called to lead the people out of Egypt. And all this had to be rushing into him and say, man, how could we let this get so far away that we were the people of God, the chosen people of God, and now the city, the very city that he gave us, this inheritance that we worked so many generations to inherit and have from God and to move people out so that we can have it and build it up to what it was before the exile. How in the world could this have happened? And it caused his heart to hurt. In fact, we read in Nehemiah 1:4, as soon as I, being Nehemiah, heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. For days. This was not just an immediate shock, and we have this ambush of emotions, and then we're just like overcome with, and like, oh no, and we start to cry. This was something that went on for days for Nehemiah, because again, his heritage. Just thinking about the relationship that they once had with God, and now looking at where it is today. Nehemiah 1, 7 through 10. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. This is his prayer, and how he starts out as he's praying to God. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Now, how would he remember that? Because he hid the words that were taught to him in his heart. This is the law. This is what God has shared with us. This is what God told us, that if we are unfaithful, he's going to scatter us among the peoples. And that's exactly what they were experiencing. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. All right. So this is the picture that we have with Nehemiah. His brother and his friends come and they say, listen, Nehemiah, this is what's happened. The destruction, all this thing has taken place. Enemies, we're vulnerable. Not a good situation for our people. Nehemiah, when he hears this, just weeps. He just breaks down. And not just for a minute, not for an hour, not even for one day, but for days, he's mourning what has happened to his people, his nation, the place that he loves so much, that represents who they are. I was thinking about, I hope this isn't insensitive, but thinking about 9/11 a couple of weeks ago, what would have happened if that one plane did make it to the White House? What would our heart have felt if the place that really represents the leadership for our country had been destroyed? What would the people of America have done? How would we have rallied around and said, listen, not on our turf, this isn't going to happen? And that much, very much took place on that plane that caused it not to reach there to begin with. But that's the kind of feeling and the kind of sense. After 9/11, our country just band together and said, listen, this is not going to happen on our soil. We realize it happens in other countries probably daily, but not on our soil. This is not going to happen. And we band together and we start figuring out, what does it look like? And security's up in the airports, and we're putting buildings back up in that spot to say, you're not going to defeat us. And all that rush of emotion comes over us. I'm sure all of you remember where you were on 9/11, 2001, right? Yeah. I remember laying there in bed, and I worked all night, and my phone rang, and it was my mother-in-law, and she said, we're under attack. And I was like, whoa, what? And I turn on the television, and you just have this, oh no, we're vulnerable, right? We're vulnerable. And again, our country bands together and says, we're going to take care, we're going to fight together. And we see all that all over our country. Well, that's what Nehemiah is feeling when he hears that the very place that he calls home, that his nation calls home, headquarters, right? The mothership, it's been down. And what do we do? And we see that he weeps, and he not only weeps, okay, Andrew, this is not working, and this is a really bad situation, because this is what I brought up here to do this sermon with today. Here we go. I'm not blaming Andrew, by the way. All right. So he not only has the physical structures, may have to stand closer to it, the physical structures that he's saddened by, and that all that has been destroyed. But we see in Nehemiah chapter 1 that, as we have just read these verses, that it's not just about the buildings being down, but instead it is also about the heart that they have, because he knows that they have sinned and turned away from God. They've turned away from God. And his heart is broken that the very relationship that they had, the one that called them to be the people that they are, is no longer there. And that, of course, is breaking his heart. Well, Nehemiah, when he heard this again and wept, and he had his time of mourning, and for months he prayed and fasted, because now he needed to make a request to the king. And so he prayed again about that and tried to muster up his courage, because at that time you didn't just approach the king. Right? You had to have, the king had to be in a good mood, right? The timing had to be right. Everything had to be just so in order to get a request out as far as the king was concerned. Now, if you've read any books about kings and history over in England, and or watched movies and stuff, royalty are kind of nuts, right? I mean, they really just, and it's really because the gene pool was pretty shallow. I mean, really. I mean, when this royalty, they wanted royal blood. They wanted to pass it along to family. And so over time, you have to see that it just wasn't going to be that great of a gene pool as they were continuing to build their kingdoms. And so kings were very paranoid, right? They were pretty nuts, and a lot of things were happening. Some kings ruled for a day and a month, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, because someone took them out and their own sons had conspired against them and all these different things. And so kings, you had to be a little sensitive. Now, Nehemiah was one of probably many cupbearers, so he had his regular schedule as to when he would be before the king. But he prayed and fasted, asking God to really lead him through being able to make a request to the king. And this is what we read. I'm sorry, you probably wanted to write that down. Nehemiah's determination led to passionate pleas. All right, his determination led to passionate pleas, and that's what we're going to look at here. The first one is this. In Nehemiah chapter 2, he said, "I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." All right. Now, before he makes his request, what's really interesting in Nehemiah chapter 2 is that when he comes in, the king recognizes that his face is a little downtrodden. He's like, "Nehemiah, what's wrong? You're obviously not sick." How would he know that? You better not dare come in the king's presence if you're sick, right? You don't even put your hand to your mouth and then give something to the king. You just come in like this and hand him stuff and make sure that no germs are getting on the guy, right? He says, "I know that you're not sick, but your face is still downtrodden." He's like, "Well, why shouldn't I be when the place that I am from, our very city, the headquarters, the place that we call home, is in ruins?" And he says, "What are you asking me?" And he says, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor, send me to Judah. Let me go try to rebuild this place." The king says, "All right, how long are you going to be gone?" And he says, "All right, this is how long I'll be gone." And they kind of work out those details as well. And then Nehemiah doesn't stop just there, right? He got a yes, and so he might as well go until he gets a no, right? Sales technique, right? Anybody here in sales? All right, you know what I'm talking about. Nehemiah 2:7-8. "I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah." All right? So, king, if it pleases you, if I've pleased you, will you please let me go? All right, you can go. All right, so, king, if it really pleases you, can you give me some letters so that, you know, I'll only make it halfway and somebody, you know, cuts my head off along the way? Can I have some papers to help me pass through so that I can make it there safely? Well, okay. Do you think Nehemiah stopped there? No, he had one more request that I thought was pretty brave. "And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me some timber to make beams for the gates, the fortress of the temple, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." So Nehemiah's passionate plea to the king was this. "Listen, if it pleases you, will you let me go?" "All right, you can go." "All right, so if it really pleases you, can you give me some letters so that I can get there safely?" "All right, that's reasonable. I'll let you have those. Hey, and by the way, can you give me some letters so that I can just ransack all your timber to build up the walls of the people that were your enemies once upon a time? Oh, and by the way, I need a place to live, so can you give me some wood for that too?" And you don't find that funny. I thought that was pretty good, right? And the king says, "Well, yeah, you can have those things too." And why? Because Nehemiah recognized that the good hand of God was upon him. And Nehemiah, throughout the whole story of Nehemiah, what I think is fascinating, and this is not part of the sermon, but every time there's some kind of obstacle or something that Nehemiah needs to get through, what does Nehemiah do? He prays. He is a praying man. And if we can learn anything from Nehemiah, it's pray. Good times, bad times, whatever times, we take it to God. We look for his guidance, we look for his leadership, we look for his will, and that's exactly what Nehemiah did as he was leading and going through this process, is that he prayed. And in his prayer, the good hand of God was upon him, and his requests were granted. So he had a passionate plea to the king just to get out of his job. Again, these are kind of paranoid, nutso kind of royalty people, just to get out of there, and to get letters to get there, and to get all the wood to accomplish the task that he needed to do. But that wasn't the only passionate plea that he had. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to come back to some of the verses in between, but Nehemiah then is faced with all the people, the remnant that are still there. The people that are left there to live in Jerusalem, that have fought their way back or escaped their way back, whatever that may be, they're there, and he comes into the town, he's there a few days, we'll look at what he did when he first came into town, but then he's standing before them and he says to them, "You see the trouble we're in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision," which means reproach or scorn. This doesn't seem like an overly inspirational Newt Rockne kind of, you know, Bo Schembechler kind of inspirational speech, right? I mean, it just pretty much says, hey, you see the trouble that we're in, let's build it back up. And his passionate plea was basically, we don't want to be a reproach and a scorn anymore. Why? We're the people of God. We're the people of God. We don't want people, and God doesn't want people, to look and say, oh, it's in ruins. What kind of God do they serve? What kind of God is this that would let his people get into the situation that they're in? This is a mess. And Nehemiah says, no, let's rebuild it. Let's no longer be a reproach. Let's no longer be a scorn. Let's be the people of God that he's called us to be. And so Nehemiah's passion and his hurt heart led him to these passionate pleas that he might be able to make to the king that he can get there, and then to the people once he got there to say, listen, are you with me? Are we going to build this thing up or what? And these people considered themselves leaders, and they were sitting in ruins and sitting in rubbles, and I'm guessing that they were just waiting for someone to come along that could kind of inspire the troops and get everybody working. Have you ever been in a meeting that there really was no leadership in the meeting? Like, you just went in there and everybody's just kind of staring at his talk. And it's like, okay, we're not accomplishing anything here, right? I actually like a good meeting. But if there's no something going on, I'm going to step in and start, all right, come on, let's do this, let's do that. You know, I want to get to the bottom line eventually, right? We got to take on some leadership. And you have that picture of Nehemiah coming in with the people and saying, okay, you see the place in ruins all around you. You haven't done anything yet. Let's pick it up. Let's go. Let's rebuild these walls. Let's no longer let people look on the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, which is part of Israel, the Israelites. Let's not let people look on us with scorn. Let's not let them look on our God with scorn. Let's build this place back up. The next thing we see that Nehemiah's passion brought about an effective execution. His passion brought about an effective execution. So this is what we see in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. He went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night. So he's there 3 days. What would he do for those 3 days? Probably some rest, probably assessing the feeling, the emotions that were there in the city, kind of checking things out, talking to some folks. But then I arose at night, and I and a few men with me, and told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one which I rode on. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. Best name of a gate ever in all the Bible. And I inspect the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. All right? You're not supposed to see that one yet. There we go. All right? And so what did we see that Nehemiah did? He came into town. He was there 3 days. And what's he doing? He's just assessing where we are. I heard this news from my brother and his friends. They came and told me what had happened there, but he didn't have a picture of it. They didn't Snapchat him. They didn't Instagram him. They didn't text him. They didn't show him, send him an email about it. They just said the place is in ruins. And so he had to go back and assess, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's anything standing whatsoever? Is the whole place flattened? Were they overblowing the situation and really things are not as bad as they really look? And so he went into town. He started talking with the people, understanding what's going on. And then at night, he just rode around by himself. And he said, I just need to assess the situation and see what needs to be done. If he had taken 12 people with him, they would have driven around. It would have taken him 5 times longer. And he would have said, okay, I think we should start here. Well, do you really think we should start here, or maybe we should start over here? Well, maybe we should start. Well, you know what? I got these two guys that can do this. And he wouldn't have accomplished anything. But Nehemiah instead comes in. He assesses the situation. He rides around all the walls. He figures out how many people he's going to need here and where they need to fortify first and where would the enemies most likely come to attack them. Let's make sure we build this up in this way and definitely make sure the dung gate's taken care of, because I ain't messing with, no pun intended, okay, pun intended, not messing with that one any longer, right? Yeah, all right. All right. I just think it's funny, the dung gate. I just think that's funny. All right. So he had to assess all these different things, and he didn't tell the officials what was going on, and he didn't tell them who was going to be doing the work. He just went and assessed the situation that he had. That was the part of his execution. So he goes into town, he checks it out, and then he goes into, rides around the walls, assesses what goes on, and then you'll see in the following chapters that he puts people to work. These two guys went over here. These two guys went over here. These two guys that they didn't like went to the dung gate. And then these two guys went over here. And these two guys went over there. You missed the dung gate joke once again. All right? And so they put, I'm going to just keep saying dung, 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 dung till everybody's laughing out there. And so he put them to work, and you'll read in Scripture that they were building it as they went, and they had assigned walls that they were on. You'll even see that enemies came, and people were making fun of them. Enemy nations and kings were coming and saying, you put something on top of that, it's all going to fall over. You know, and they were making fun of them and mocking them. At one point, they're building the walls while they have a spear in another hand. Another point, they're building the walls while another guy's just standing guard while the other person's building the wall behind them. And all this is through the leadership and the execution that Nehemiah put in place in order to make sure they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and the city in which he loved, the heritage of the people of Israel. We go on in Nehemiah chapter 5, more part of the plan that he put into place. He had discovered that the poor were being oppressed. They were in a broken down city and they were still figuring out a way to oppress the poor. They were in ruins, yet the rich people were still taking advantage of the poor people. And Nehemiah said, what are you doing? What is it to you if you gain all this wealth, but you're going to be dead tomorrow because there's no walls that are up? He said, stop it. Just stop it. Give them back their stuff. Come on, let's grow up a little bit, will you? And he just executes his plan where he says, listen, this is not who God created us to be. We are stopping the oppression of the poor, and we're going to make sure that the poor are taken care of among us. So give them back their stuff. We're all in this together, and let's get building this wall and get it back to the place it needs to be. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the law is read. The law is read. You know, I would suspect that if we got up here one day and we just started reading the Gospels, and maybe even just the Sermon on the Mount, that as we started hearing the words spoken to us, that there would be a few broken hearts in our congregation. That if we just sat here and had the Sermon on the Mount just read, word by word, the words of Jesus as he spoke on the mountainside and instructing us what it means to live like him, that all this conviction would just be running over us as we thought about how we treated this guy yesterday and what we did to that person the other day and how we are with our neighbor as well. And I just think that we would find that convicting. Well, Ezra got up and he read the law, and as he was reading the law to everybody that was there, sure enough, their hearts were broken. They were like, whoa, have we gotten that far away from what God instructed us to do and be as his people? Have we been that unfaithful to what God intended for us to do and how he intended us to live and behave toward one another? And the answer was, yes, you have. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, we see that the people just confess their sins. The people just confess their sins. And we go back to the beginning and we say Nehemiah's heart was hurt because of his heritage. This was the part that he wanted to get fixed. Yes, the walls being up are great. They needed to be up. They needed to defend themselves. But does a single wall up matter if God is not on your side? Does a single wall matter? A single barrier, a single strength, a single piece of wisdom, a single muscle, a single dollar in your pocket? Does any of it matter without Jesus? And without, in their case, the God of their fathers? No. So Nehemiah had to be the most thrilled when the law was read and that the people recognized, wow, we have sinned. Nehemiah recognized it back in chapter 2, or back in chapter 1 when he prayed to God. And now we see that all the people are recognizing we have sinned and we need to get back to who God called us to be. I was at this thing Friday night. They asked me to be a panelist for this this interfaith thing and the peace in Kalkaska kind of stuff, the stuff that's been going on, whatever. And somebody asked the question, what do you do if you have a neighbor that just continues in hate and continues in hate? And I wish, you know, hindsight's always 20/20, but this is the answer I thought I would have given. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe in heaven, then just move. Because there's always going to be evil and life is too short. Get somewhere where you're happy. However, if we have a relationship with Jesus, if someone is hating us, if someone is not living according to Jesus, we can pray for them. We can read the law, so to speak, read the words of Jesus to them, if you will, share Jesus with them, share the Bible with them in hopes that they too might be convicted to understand I am a sinner in need of a Savior as well. And that's the success that Nehemiah found. He found the success that when everybody, when the law was read, their hearts were convicted and they turned their hearts back toward God. That was the success of Nehemiah in rebuilding the walls. Now, I want to take this more to a church level, if you will, in the next 4 points that you have there. And I'll work through these pretty quickly. But these are the things that I want us to see from a church level and the lessons that we can learn in this Welcome Back series, what it means to be the church, as we might learn from Nehemiah. First of all, when our heart is built on Christ, the holes in my life and the holes in my brother or sister's life will hurt equally bad. Will hurt equally bad. What I mean by that is that when you are part of a church family, not just the holes that happen in your heart, much like the holes that we have in our little Jenga building over here, but also when your neighbor is hurting, your heart's going to hurt also. Nehemiah was hurting that they weren't glorifying God, but he is hurting for all the people of Israel. He was hurting for everyone. Nehemiah had it made. He was a cupbearer to the king. The king obviously trusted him. All was going well with Nehemiah. He said his prayer, "You know what, Lord? I confess my sin. I am so sorry. I'm sorry that our people did this. Man, will you please just show us and bring us back? And I'm good right now, but, you know, I'm going to pray for those other folks that are back there." No, his heart hurt and it broke and he was saddened. And why? Because all the nation had turned away from God. And so when you're part of a church body, when any one of us is hurting, we all ought to be hurting. We all ought to be looking for opportunities to bless and to care for and to walk alongside people that are hurting. I read an article the other day about, I guess it's a Jewish custom, and it's called Shiva. And it means seven or a sits of seven. And basically what happens, they said, is that when someone in a Jewish family, if they lose a loved one, the rest of their family and loved ones will come around and just sit with them in their house for 7 days. They'll just sit with them in there, letting them mourn and cry and caring and showing remembrance and all different kinds of things. And then on the seventh day, they get up with that person and they walk around the block as if to say, "It's okay. We can move on. We can remember, but we can move on. We can get past this, but we do it together. We do it as a family." And that's the way the church ought to be. When one of us hurts, we all ought to hurt. John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When one of us hurts, we all hurt. In Acts 2:44-45, "All who believed," this is the first church starting, "were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." What's the picture in the first church that we have? The picture is that we have this first church starting. Everybody's coming together. They're teaching. They're growing in the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayers. And you know what? If anyone was coming and there was a hurt, there was a need, there was something that we needed to take care of, they wouldn't even stop short of selling their stuff to get enough money to take care of that need. That's the definition of when one is hurting, we're all hurting. When our heart is built on Christ, we will plead with the Holy Spirit to return us to the right path. When our heart is built on Christ, we'll plead with the Holy Spirit to return us to the right path. If you've given your life to Christ, it says in Acts 2:38, and you've been baptized, you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. But we also discover in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul says to the people of Corinth, "I can't talk to you as spiritual people, because even though you have the Spirit inside of you, you're not listening to the Spirit." Now, we as Christians, even with the Holy Spirit inside of us, sometimes aren't listening to that Spirit. Amen? Sometimes we're walking away from that Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit is saying, "Go here," and we're like, "You know, this kind of seems a little better over here," and we want to go that way instead. This is what we read about the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words." The Holy Spirit is pleading on our behalf with God to help us stay on track, to help us learn, to help us to grow, to help us to become like Jesus. He's yearning for us. And these deep groans, he's crying out to God on our behalf through the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And that as we build our lives on Christ, the Spirit's going to help keep us on track. When our heart is built on Christ, we'll take effective steps to repair our broken heart. When our heart is built on Christ, we will take effective steps to repair our broken heart. Matthew 11:28-29 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," these are Jesus' words, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." invariably, when people come to me and they're hurting and something's going on in their life, the first step is to say, how do we release this to Jesus? How do we put it on His shoulders? His shoulders are broad enough. He is able to take that burden from you. Will you let Him? Will you release it to Him? Will you release the anxiety that you're feeling about your finances, about your marriage, about your kids, about your work? Are you able to release that to Jesus and just allow Him to take control and take over and take those things from you? That's an effective plan to help soften our burden and to heal our broken hearts, giving those things over to Jesus. All right, that one's not coming up for some reason. I promise there's one more slide. It'll come up there, maybe. Maybe? Is it working on yours? All right. This has gone technologically very well today, wouldn't you say? So we see that in the story of Nehemiah, his heart was broken. Why was his heart broken? Because the people had turned their hearts away from God. We saw that it caused him to go into action and have these passionate pleas. Pleas to the king to say, can I go? But pleas before the people to say, listen, let's turn our hearts back toward God. And the law was read. And as the law was read, they were able to be convicted in their heart because they realized how far from God that they truly were. And their hearts broken, they confessed their sins. And He put effective execution into place when it came to building those walls. Just like you and I, when we are wandering away from Jesus, that you and I, as a church, when we have anyone in our body that's hurting, we need to hurt with them. We need to mourn for them. We need to cry with them. And through that, we ask the Holy Spirit to direct us and to help us and convict us. And from that, we have this effective execution when it comes to the burdens on our heart. And that is by being the church and releasing them over to Jesus. As a church, we need to welcome people back, whether it's, again, 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, because we are the church. And we don't want anybody to be able to look at us with scorn and indignation because we are the body of Christ. Let's represent Him well. These blocks are made from alder trees. Anybody know what an alder tree is? It's kind of in the birch tree family. And they grow in the Pacific Northwest. And they said that alder trees, when they were first being forested, lumbered, that they were considered weeds. And they would just throw them into the fire, that they were no good for anything. Well, eventually they realized that these were really hard wood. And they started making houses out of alder trees and the wood that came from alder trees. And of course, they make Jenga blocks from them as well. As I read that story, as they put that online about the alder tree, I thought, you know, that's kind of like you and I as Christians, isn't it? Before Jesus, we were like weeds. We're growing up and being affected by everything around us. Really not good for anything to be thrown in the fire. But then Jesus comes along and says, you know what? I can make something better out of that. I can make something special from that. I can make Christians. I can make believers. I can make disciples of the people that everyone else wants to throw away. And I think sometimes as a people of God, we have our rough days and our rough times and we feel like nobody wants us around them. There's no body that wants to bring us in and to allow us into their congregation or into their group of people because I'm too messy and I got too much going on. But Jesus sees more than that. And because we are the bride of Jesus, we see more than that too. So when I say welcome back every Sunday, I mean it. Because I know that we all go through a whole bunch during the course of the week. But Jesus sees more in you. And Jesus sees more in me. Thank God. He sees value in us. He sees the value in us to be the people of God, to declare Him, to bring Him glory, and to bring Him honor, so that someday we'll be worshiping around His throne for all of eternity. For all of eternity. And that piece of wood that the world used to crucify our Christ became our victory through Jesus Christ. Let's be the church. Let's welcome people. Let's hurt when they hurt. Let's put a plan in place to declare to the community around us that Jesus is Lord. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for the story of Nehemiah. I thank You for the instruction that it is, not just from a leadership standpoint, Lord, because I know that we can get all these different strategies and things that come from the visions that we have and the story that we have of Nehemiah. But Lord God, I pray that we are convicted by the fact that Nehemiah was just torn up when he knew the people that represented God, his Father, his Creator, had turned away from him, that they were a scorn. Father, many in the world scorn. We are a scorn to them. They look on us with derision. They look on us and think, who are those people? Who are those nuts that are following this person that they can't see, that they've never met before? Father, help us to band together as the body of Christ, as the people of Jesus, and let others know that He is alive, that He is true, and that He loves them as well. Help us to be the body of Christ that represents You well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.